Mike's the technical engineer, so if there's any issues, don't look at me. I've been calling him a couple times, and I've been calling Brad, too, to make sure that I have everything in order technically. Well, it's nice to be back. It was about a month ago that we had a study on 1 Corinthians, and I enjoyed it very much. It was a good study for me, and I hope that it was beneficial for you. Today, we're going to do a completely change of pace, something that is out of my element. I'm not an archaeologist. I don't profess to be an archaeologist. I don't claim it as one of my specialties in regards to my academic learning. Today, I'm going to be relying on the work of two pioneers in regards to Sepphoris and the archaeological and excavations that they did there and the discoveries they found, namely Richard Beatty, which is the book that I have here, and also James Strange was his co-excavator. I'll talk a little bit about them at the end of the presentation, but they have done pioneering work at Sepphoris in regards to the archaeological finds. So I'll be relying mostly on them since they have primary knowledge. And what we've done is we've gleaned from their works, their writings, as well as from the book. So why the study? The children and I decided, or maybe I should say I decided more than the children, we try to do Bible studies every morning if we can. And the goal we've had is to read through the entire Bible. We're into the book of Acts now, after I think it's been at least 5 or 6 years of reading about a chapter or two a day. And to spice things up, I decided to pick this book that I had never read that has been sitting on my shelf for many years already. It was a gift to me. And to try to provide some background, some historical, archaeological, cultural, historical background to Jesus as long as we were reading through the Gospel of John and the other Gospels. So most of the message today will be based upon Richard Beatty's writings in this book, which are based on the excavations of Sepphoris. The reason why I felt it was important, and I also feel that it's important to bring the study today, is I believe that it's important to understand the context and the content of Jesus' words. Once we understand those, the content of his words, we can better understand how to apply them to our lives and what he was speaking about. He, in many cases, alludes to events, people, places, things, and without actually being in that context, we do not understand sometimes the content of which he speaks or about which he speaks. And what are allusions? Allusions are essentially indirect references. We're going to look at three of them today near the end of the message, the study. A little bit about Sepphoris. It has a rich culture, history, and background that I believe have implications for understanding the historical Jesus, meaning this Jesus who lived in history, and also his teachings. The excavations there at Tel Sipari, which is the Hebrew name for this site, revealed that the ancient city on this site was more cosmopolitan, more urban, than what originally was understood. Most people think that Galilee, which is where it's located, is just a rural backwater place. But Sepphoris is, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, it was one of the third largest cities in Galilee, and had a population of close to 30,000, if not more, depending on the person you read. So for us, from Manassas, it's almost the size of Manassas, which is 50,000 people. So it's quite a large place. Draper says this. Draper is a professor from a Baptist Theological Seminary. And he said this, and I like his quote. It really summarizes the value of Sepphoris. He says, "The character of Sepphoris contradicts the image of Galilee as a rural, unsophisticated environment and the image of Jesus as unsophisticated and ill at ease in an urban setting like Jerusalem." And we'll find out why that is as we get into the geographical significance of Sepphoris in regards to Nazareth. Jesus probably And this is really the take-home message today. Jesus probably knew Sepphoris well, and he may have worked with his father Joseph there as carpenters. So today we structured this study in several ways. For those of you who are history buffs, you're going to like it. For those of you who like to get into Scripture, you'll have that at the end. For the children, we've got something for you as well. And for those of you who are young at heart, nobody's smiling, so I don't guess that doesn't apply to anybody here. For those of you who are young at heart, I hope you'll enjoy it. Technical problems already. See, I told you. Okay, here we go. All right, we have three modest goals for today. The first one is we're going to review the names of the city. Have to make sure you go the right direction when you're pushing the button. That'll make a difference. So we're going to review the names, the Hebrew names, the Greek names, and then I'll just pass by the Latin name. And there's some interesting information we can glean from the names. Second of all, we're going to survey a brief survey of the city's history. And mostly we're going to concentrate on the time of Jesus' life. You can go through and find lots of works and articles, and I'll cite a few and direct you to a few if you want to go all the way back to the Iron Age, which is about 800, 900 BC, all the way into the 6th century AD. So I'll give you some of that information later on, the article that you can read, which is accessible to, I think, most people at a library. And finally, we're going to examine three allusions to the city and what they may mean, how they may change the meaning, if at all, or do they confirm the meaning. Here in the bottom, and I think on the handout as well, it's probably in black and white, but in color here, we have what scholars and archaeologists call the Mona Lisa of the Galilee. This is a mosaic from the floor of a banquet hall of the 3rd century in a Roman mansion in Sepphoris. So you can see that Sepphoris is not just a rural place. There was a lot of culture and history and a lot of things going on there. So the question I have is, what's in a name? What's in a name? Sepphoris is not mentioned in the Bible. Not at all. The closest we get to, you can jot this down and go back and look up later, is Luke 13, 31-32, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. They come to him and they say, you know, Herod's out to get you, rough paraphrase here. And he says, you go tell that old fox, a reference to Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. You tell that old fox that I must do such and such and such and such and such and such, and on the third day I will be perfected, a reference most likely to the raising of Lazarus, which was the perfection of his earthly ministry, and then shortly after, as we know from the Gospel of John, he was crucified. So what's in a name? The Hebrew name for this place is Tzipori, or Tzipporin, probably with the diminutive, meaning the small. Sometimes they call this a little bird. The Hebrew nun on the end there, which is this letter character right here. Sometimes, besides being more ancient, can show smallness. So in this case, it could be little bird. The name of Sepphoris is not again mentioned in the Bible, but a couple places we do know of the word Tzippor. If you remember Moses' wife, Sipporah, she was called bird. That's feminine form. That's in Exodus 2, Exodus 4, Exodus 18. The rabbis identified Tzippori, whether accurately or not. They identified it either as Kitron in Judges 1:30, you could jot that down, which was founded by Joshua. Also, they've identified it simultaneously with rakat or rakat, depending on your pronunciation. Joshua 19:35. But again, it's not mentioned in the Bible. In the Talmudic tractate, which has to do with reading of Esther, Rabbi Zera explained that Zephyrus received its name because it is perched on a mountain or on a hill like a bird at Sippur. And that'll be important later on when we get to Jesus' words in Matthew 5. Next we have the Greek, almost a transliteration of the Hebrew, Sepphoris. Sepphoris is the one it was normally known by, but Josephus and quite a number of our historical reference will come from Flavius Josephus, who was an officer in the Jewish army during the first revolt, 66-70 AD. He mentioned that Antipas, Herod Antipas, called it Optokratoris, which is another Greek name. This is roughly equivalent to the Latin imperator, which means commander-in-chief. In the general dictionary in English, the Greek or the Latin actually would mean dictator, tyrant. So I don't think that that's what Herod Antipas had in regards to his meaning. And the reason why he called it this, the second Greek word there, is because it was the title of Augustus Caesar at the time. And so Beatty tells us that it indicates that the city had political significance. It served as a residence for many Roman high-ranking officials, and it was the site of a temple to Augustus as well as to Rome. Strange, the gentleman who worked with Beatty on the excavations, explains that the evidence indicates that the city had an official archives, which meant that it was an official city. It had a treasury, a bank, and it also had an armory. According to Little Scott, which is the proper pronunciation of the lexicon, the two gentlemen who worked on it, this name, the second one, Optokratoris, refers to the residence of a sovereign. Now, whether you want to take it as a sovereign being Augustus Caesar or the residence of Antipas, because later on we'll get into that he claimed it as his capital, at least for a period of time. And this second word here, this second Greek word, is only used, as far as I could tell, in the lexicon in Josephus. So, up to some debate as to what the meaning is, but I think that's the best we can do. And there's the Latin, which is where we get our English from, Sepphoris. What about historically? Like I mentioned, a lot of our understanding historically is gleaned from Josephus. If you want to find out more historical, archaeological, or other data, in the back of the handout, there is a short selected bibliography, and the article from the Anchor Bible that James Strange does goes through the entire history of the city. So you can get all of that there. So we're going to narrow it down to just a small segment of time. We're going to start really in 4 BCE. It's about a year, depending on your dating, but about a year after Jesus' birth. There was a revolt led by Judah ben Hezekiah. Judah, the son of Hezekiah. Now what Judah ben Hezekiah did, is after Herod died in early 4 BC, there was a little bit of unrest for about a year or so, but mostly for about a year, till his will was settled. And people decided to take advantage of the situation, a power vacuum, if you will. And Judah went to Sepphoris, and he decided to raid the armory, and to raise up an army with the weapons that he got, because he did not like Rome, and he did not like the Herods. And so what this did is this provoked the Romans very shortly thereafter, Varus, from who was the governor of Syria at the time, to come down with this large contingency of Roman soldiers. And what they essentially did is they captured the city, they burned it to the ground, every last bit of it, destroyed it all, and sold all the residents into slavery. Great people, weren't they? So that's what they did. Next, after the will of Herod the Great was settled, and it took probably around, I think, based on my reading, about 6 months, if not longer, both Herod Antipas and his half-brother and his full-brother were in Rome for a period of time until the emperor settled the matter. Herod Antipas then came back in 3 BC. He was made the tetrarch, meaning ruler over a fourth, of Galilee and Perea, which is in Transjordan, which is on the other side of the Jordan. So he had Galilee on this side, or for you, this way. Galilee was here, and then we had the Jordan River, and then over here was his other portion of his inheritance. And then his half-brother had Judea, various other places, and his full-brother had another portion. So what he did then is he selected Sepphoris as his capital. The question is whether he actually began to rebuild it at that time or not. That's debated. According to Case, who was a professor at the University of Chicago, his article is mentioned in the bibliography, he believed the work actually began at Sepphoris around 7 A.D., so about maybe when Jesus was about 12, 10, 12, 13, somewhere around there, depending again on your dating. One of the first things that he did, in his campaign was to build a wall. Smart thing to do. City totally destroyed, has to be rebuilt, so he built a wall all the way around. And if you want later on, you can come up, I'll put the book down here and you can leaf through it. You can see some of the reconstructions of it, especially based on what they have done in the excavations, like page 73, and you can see the walls. I know you can't see from there, but you can see the walls and kind of how the city looked in a model. So again, I'll put that down in front so you can look at it a little bit later. It most likely served as Antipas' capital till about 26 from the evidence we can gather. So from about 3 BC, give or take, till about 26 AD. At that time, Antipas started to build Tiberias, which is on the Sea of Galilee, and eventually the capital moved there. From what we gather from the evidence, it probably moved back to Sepphoris later on, maybe about a decade or two later. And then finally, even though this is beyond the time of Jesus, Josephus calls Sepphoris the greatest and the strongest city of Galilee. And that was primarily because of its fortifications. It was a very much of a stronghold. Antipas made sure that not only the armory was well stocked, the walls were very strong. And as we'll see when we talk about carpentry in first century, especially in regards to Jesus being called a carpenter, you'll see the massive scale of the reservoir, of the storage of water, because there was no actual water on site. They had to store the water, and then they had these two aqueducts to bring the water to the city. And you'll see how large, on a massive scale, these reservoirs were. The city generally had a Jewish character about it, probably well into the 200s AD. And some of the evidence that we have for this, that Beatty and Strange and others have unearthed, and that is, beneath many of the houses, they find the mikvah, or mikvaot, which are the ritual baths that the Jews used. So underneath a lot of the houses, you will see some of these baths. That lends to the notion that it was a city more of a Jewish character, even despite its cosmopolitan or urban setting. For all practical purposes, if you're asking for a take-home at this section, and that is this, Sepphoris was a military, political, and cultural center of Galilee. For all practical purposes, it was the center. And as I mentioned, Josephus writes later on that it was one of the three largest cities behind Tiberias and Gadara, which was over in Perea. Probably can't see this as well, but here, there's Sepphoris right there in Galilee. And right here is Nazareth. You see their close proximity. If you look at the purple areas again, that's Galilee, which was Antipas's one half of his inheritance, and the other one was Perea, which is down here. And then his brother had Decapolis, very up there, as well as his other brother had Judea. So why is this so important? Why is Sepphoris so important for us? Well, geographically, it's about 4 miles northwest of Nazareth. 4 miles northwest of Nazareth, very close. It was about an hour's walk from Nazareth. About an hour's walk from Nazareth. So it was very close. Makes sense that Joseph or Jesus or his brothers would have gone to Sepphoris on a regular occasion. Tradition has it, and again, tradition has it, that Mary actually grew up in Sepphoris. And is called by Josephus one of the many villages of Sepphoris. So all the outlying areas, the rabbis felt that it was like a 16 square, that was the radius and the jurisdiction of Sepphoris, 16 miles square. Whereas others say it's 11 miles this way and it's 11 miles this way. So for all practical purpose, Sepphoris had a large area which included Nazareth. Here, we take a view from the top of Sepphoris, from the excavation site, and I have an arrow way back there. You can see Nazareth in the horizon or upon the horizon. So it's very close. You could see it. Nazareth, if you were in Nazareth, you could see Sepphoris. If you were in Sepphoris, you could see Nazareth. Again, here's another one to see how, and this is from a view from Nazareth. Right there is the hill that we just were on top, looking back the other way. So let's look at some allusions here. Let's go to Matthew 5, Matthew 5, verse 14. We know it's the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to cut into the context here. You know, in verse 13, Jesus talks about being salt of the earth. And verse 14, you, and he's emphasizing here in the Greek, you are the light of the world. A city cannot be hid on a mountain or sitting on a mountain. And the Greek indicates that it's at least a large mountain, normally translated hill. Verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Verse 16 is important. We'll get to that, but I want to read it. Let your light so shine there before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So here's the first allusion that we're going to get to, and that is Matthew 5:14, city on the hill. So did Jesus, when he spoke about this city, have in reference, in mind, the city of Sepphoris? We cannot prove it dogmatically, but I believe there's strong evidence that he did. One, because of its geographical location, but also because ancient cities like Sepphoris, and you can somewhat see this, even though they probably are not built of the actual material, I do not know, but you can see a lot of white dotted houses here in Nazareth. And you can also see this is a crusader's fort that is left there for many centuries after the time of Christ. But you can see that even in the picture, they shine out. Many of the ancient cities, the houses, the buildings, were crafted from white limestone or marble, and essentially they glittered or glimmered in the sun, like a candle, which could not be hidden. And since Sepphoris is on a hill, it makes sense. The city was about 900 plus feet above sea level, 938 to be exact, and it was located on a limestone area in the valley below, so it was located above it. Excavations show that the quarried stone on the site was the main ingredient for building. So we know from archaeological excavations that the city was composed generally of limestone and marble. Now what we'd like to do is take a little pause here to kind of give a graphic feel to all this, and this is where we're going to put the kids to work, is we're going to kind of give you a visual display of Sepphoris. So if all the children could come up, and Petra will hand you something. We're going to have all the children come in, or early teens, come up in the front here. We're going to kind of replicate white limestone buildings. Stand right there, Jenny in the back. So hold it up. So hold them up high so everybody can see it. Here we have the amphitheater right up here. We have some houses, probably the temple, the wall. Let's see, and we've got the marketplace right here. Lady in the marketplace. And is that one of the arches there we've got? With Happy Sabbath on it. So you can see the white glaring your back. There's Sepphoris. Reenacted. Thank you very much. He's going to glare you back right there. You go. Josephus called it, because of this effect, Josephus called it the ornament of all Galilee. If you read Josephus in the modern translations, it normally says it's the security of all Galilee. But that, I believe, is probably a mistranslation. Check the Greek, and it, ornament is probably the best translation of the Greek word there. So it was an ornament. It is shown as an ornament, according to Josephus. Strange notes that Sepphoris was situated on a hill in a mountainous plain and could be seen for miles. And remember, when we talked about the name Tsipori or Tsiporin, little hill, the rabbi said it was like a hill or like a bird perched on a hill. It's very possible. Now, even though you can't tell it from this, Sepphoris was actually lower than Nazareth in regards to its altitude. But yet, because it was far off on a hill, it could be seen. And if you go east, you could see it for quite a range, the way I understand. Beatty, from his book, he describes his experience of standing on the ridge here on Nazareth, modern Nazareth, when he was going every day. He'd stay in Nazareth, and then he'd walk up to the excavations. And so I'm just going to read just a little bit about what he wrote about his experience. He says, quote, "The hill 3 miles north and 700 feet below was the site of ancient Sepphoris. This beautiful Greco-Roman metropolis, adorned with colonnade streets, forum, imposing theater, palace, and villas resplendent in white limestone and colored marble, flourished amid the forested hills and fertile valleys of northern Israel. In the decades following the birth of Jesus, it was the chief city and capital of Galilee. My view from Nazareth, one that Jesus could have seen many times." So if we try to put ourselves back into first century Nazareth, you would have seen a city resplendent with white limestone and marble. And the way I understand, some of you may have a better understanding of the effects of sunlight on marble or on limestone, is it changes color, especially in the marble, but it's very brilliant and it shines. And being white, it reflects light very easily, or whiter, I should say, in color. In Matthew 4:23, let's go back to the scriptures here for a little bit. Matthew 4:23, Jesus mentions this. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manners of sickness and all manners of disease of the people. And let's drop down to verse 25. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So in other words, there were a lot of people following him as he was preaching. And as we can tell here, apparently, he had come back up into the Galilean area. Another proof that kind of helps us to understand whether his reference point here in regard to Matthew 5:14, his allusion to the city could have been Sepphoris, is traditionally, let's see if I can go back here. There are two places for the Sermon on the Mount. One is here on the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee. And another one is about right here, about 5 miles southwest of Capernaum. So about right here. And if you notice where I have my laser, or Mike's laser, I should say, right across from there, it's possible that you could have seen Sepphoris from there. So when Jesus is mentioning, there's two hills. They call them the Horns of Hattin. And so they were located about 5 miles southwest of Magdala, actually, not Capernaum. And it was an easy distance from Nazareth and Sepphoris. So if you put yourself into the experience that Jesus is speaking, he's on this somewhat of a little bit of hill there. There's a dip where it made very good acoustics, and the people were sitting down there, and out that way to the west, he would possibly be gesturing and pointing. It's possible that he was, again, referencing Sepphoris. At the very least, Jesus' audience would probably have understood his reference to a city on the mountain, in particular Sepphoris. In contrast, and I think this is an important point which helps us to understand Jesus' words better, in contrast to the wealth and the opulence of Antipas's Sepphoris, worldly circumstances that could in one way appear as a mark of a blessing, remember Jesus just got done mentioning the Beatitudes, the blessings. Blessed are the person who is this way. Blessed is the person who is this, displays this attitude. So coming right off of the Beatitudes, in contrast in some way to the city of Sepphoris, which in all outward appearances look to be blessed, Jesus is what saying, that is not really a blessing. It's what I tell you is really a blessing. So Jesus' believers were to be witnesses of the true righteousness of God that is based on the inner qualities of a kingdom citizen. So as reflecting the kingdom, we truly are then bringing forth the righteousness, the blessing to other individuals. As Shem states this, and I like the way he put it, he says, this ideal heart condition was to bring abundant spiritual blessing. So you kind of see the contrast between what Sepphoris was at that time, a capital, a political, a military, a cultural center with richness gleaming in the sun, and Jesus saying what is more important is the attitude and the actions you display. So we read verse 16, and he actually makes that point. Christians are to show their good works in everyday living, and I believe this is really the important point of this section of Scripture in Matthew 5:14 through 16. And that is, Jesus says that we are to show forth our good works in everyday living, in close contact with society, so the Heavenly Father would be glorified. In other words, if we take ourselves away, if we hide ourselves, how can people see our good works that come naturally because the Holy Spirit is in us and give glory to God? But we are to be like a city on a hill so that people can see us. Obviously, if we take this metaphor too far, it breaks down. But the issue is that we are to be out there. We are to be in society. I like the way that Helmut Niebuhr, in his book Christ and Culture, he talks about Christ transforming culture or Christ transforming society. He mentions five different ways in which Christ or Christians interact with society: Christ against culture, and the last one he talks about is Christ transforming culture. Now, obviously, it's not one or the other, because there are times when we do need to bring ourselves away from culture. Jesus did that from time to time to restore himself, to make sure that he was in line with the Father's will, to make sure that he had time to rest and time to pray and time to meditate. But if you go through the Gospels, I would submit to you, you will find that Jesus was in society continuously as a normal basis of his life. Let's turn over to Mark 6. Mark 6, and there's a parallel to somewhat in Matthew 13, 15, but I like Mark 6 better because it actually references Jesus. In Mark 6, talking about Jesus going throughout the country and his disciples were with him. Verse 2, it was the Sabbath day and he began to teach in a synagogue. And then verse 3, some people are questioning, is not this the carpenter? In Matthew's account, it said, is this not the carpenter's son? So in Mark, he's referencing Jesus as the carpenter. In Matthew, he's referencing his father. So is this not the carpenter? It was being asked. A little background here before we actually get into talking about this term carpenter. Here's one of the reservoirs that I talked about. You can see the size of it, and right here, I'll just take the laser around them. You have two small little kids on the bottom of them. So you see how large this reservoir was that held water for the aqueducts to bring it into the city. They stored it to make sure that the city was impenetrable if they had a siege on the city. Strange mentions that it, based on his excavations and archaeological finds, that it was very easy for Antipas to be employing craftsmen from all the villages over Galilee, which would include Nazareth, which is probably one of the closest. Some of the things, and you saw when the children were up here, some of the things that he built was an amphitheater, 3,000, depending on how you look. But apparently originally it was 3,000 seats with marble seats. And eventually it was expanded later on to 5,000 people. There was the wall, which I spoke about, which he originally erected when he took over the city. There was a massive waterworks, and a Roman cardo. And we'll talk about that in a bit, which is right here. A Roman cardo is essentially a north-south colonnaded street. And along this street would have been all the markets, the vendors, the shops. So they would have been located along this. And we see some of the colonnades that are still standing there. In Latin, it's called a cardo maximus, literally translated great hinge, great pivot. And in one way, the city pivots on it. To me, I think of shop doors when I think of the great hinge. Here's another example of the cargo from a different angle, and you can see down here some of the ruts from tires. The actual city was laid off kind of on a grid basis, and these were all made of white limestone. A couple things about Antipas. He spent his life from age 12 to age 16 in Rome. That's where he had an education. His father, Herod the Great, sent him there to make sure that he had good education. And one of the things he learned about was architecture. And he would have seen how a Roman city would have been laid out. So when you think about Sepphoris and what it entails, it patterns a Roman city in many places, in many cases. For example, the Roman Cardo, this street, north and south street, is typical of Roman cities. Bolan, the guy who actually took a lot of these pictures, who was on site, and from which I get the CD where I took a lot of these images, he explains that the local springs are lower than the hill. Go back to the reservoir here for just a little bit. He explains that the local springs are lower than the hill, so the water had to be brought in from other springs in the area. And again, two large aqueducts had to take the water into the city. So there was quite a bit of building that had to go on. Quite a bit of building. And speaking of which, the Greek word for carpenter is tekton. Beatty believes, essentially, that this word isn't so narrow as we generally think of it, kind of in a Sunday school image of Jesus working on tables and chairs, but that it's much broader. So Jesus is essentially a general craftsman, or a builder. Most people translate a carpenter, but should be understood as being more general. Some people include in their metalwork in this term. Others include stonework. My survey of the lexical evidence shows that this term, tekton, was usually placed in opposition to stonemasons or in regards to metalworkers. So in other words, I don't think it necessarily included on its surface those other two types of disciplines. So I would generally limit it to more working with wood, a person who generally works with wood. But again, it can't exclude it. Some of the things that, according to Beatty, were definitely needed, or where craftsmen who worked with wood were needed, they had water wheels, again, to bring the water into the city. They had a lot of scaffolding that they needed with the building of these large buildings, of the amphitheater, the palace, the temples, other structures. So they had to have oak beam cranes. They've been able to determine were needed in order to lift the stones. Arches. Even on the front of the book, you can see the major arch in the city. Vaults, cabinets, etc. So it wasn't just something that was Jesus, if he was working there, that he was just working on tables and chairs in Nazareth. Being only an hour away was great livelihood. Beatty's thesis, in essence, is that Jesus and his father most likely worked in Sepphoris. If the building started early 7 AD or earlier, went till about 26 AD, that's about the time of Jesus' ministry, Joseph was out of the scene. Pretty early, we can tell, right? It would make sense that Jesus, in order to support his family, would go to Sepphoris to find work. Again, it would make sense.
Gary.
Yes, sir.
The world then is looks like the world now. If you work in the trades like I do, the business is around where the government's building. That's where the work is.
Yeah. And if you notice, that's a good point. I hear on, I listen to WTOP, which is a local radio station, news and talk. And one of the things they constantly remind us when we're listening to the listeners is, if you're looking across the country right now, where's the boom going on? Washington, D.C. Where are house prices high, or at least have not fallen significantly? Washington, D.C. There's the government. So it makes a lot of sense. It's a good point. So what this tells us is that the evidence from Sepphoris suggests a reworking of the understanding of the social standing of carpenters. Carpenters weren't what we would continue to believe today as we look back on Jesus, again, that Sunday school image of him with long hair in his carpenter shop in Nazareth just doing chairs and tables. So expand your definition or your view of carpenters quite a bit. Strange lists this profession, along with a mason, in the middle class, not in the lower class, but in the middle strata of society. From what he views, Jesus was probably more in a middle class category than in the lower class. Now, I know that sometimes contradicts, for example, when he was circumcised, the pigeons were brought, which indicates they're probably, his family was not at that time very wealthy, didn't have very much money, so they brought two pigeons for the sacrifice. Is it possible that as Sepphoris, the building project got underway, that their income level moved somewhat? It's possible, again. I want to read an excerpt from Dr. Shirley Case from the University of Chicago. Sorry for the length of it, but I think it captures this whole issue. That a vigorous building enterprise was in progress at Sepphoris while Jesus was still a youth, and at the time the main support of a family of at least six younger children and a widowed mother, compels one to ask whether Jesus himself may not have sought an opportunity to ply his carpenter's trade in the city. It has been maintained with a high degree of probability that carpenter as applied to Jesus meant not simply a worker in wood, but one who worked at a building trade in general. And it requires no very daring flight of imagination to picture the youthful Jesus seeking and finding employment in Sepphoris. But whether or not he actually labored there, his presence in the city on various occasions can scarcely be doubted. And the fact of such contacts during the formative years of his young manhood may account for attitudes and opinions that show themselves conspicuously during his public ministry. And I'll get into a little bit about that when we talk near the end of the study today about some of the other topics in this book that you can read up on your own. That his attitudes were probably influenced by the decadence, the opulence, by the richness of Sepphoris, and the attitudes of individuals within that city, and how they treated sometimes their fellow residents of Galilee in a larger area. And if you think about it, hearken back to what the prophets would say in their messages, how they would castigate the king, the nobility, for their coldness of heart, their unwillingness to lift their finger to help their fellow man, their fellow Israelite. Again, I'll close in this section, Beatty's quote, "When a tectone or an artisan from a village near Sepphoris visited the construction site, he would be introduced to another world that is an urban world." So again, just think Jesus, only about an hour away, had easy access to Sepphoris. Let's go to Matthew 6:5. If you're in Mark, turn back to Matthew 6:5. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:5, reading from the King James, "And when you pray," actually I'm going to go with my translation up here, "and when you pray, you must not be as play actors." The word is hypocrites, hypocrites in the plural, but Literally, it means play actors. You should not be like play actors, Jesus is saying. Classically, this word, hypokrites, meant actor in the sense of a pretender, a false role in public. In other words, a putting on airs, as we would say today. This is probably nothing new, but in late Hebrew and Aramaic, the corresponding word meant to act falsely towards or to flatter. So essentially, whether Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, we see that it was somebody who was not being themselves. In all these verses in Matthew 6, whether it be verse 2, verse 5, or verse 16, in verse 2 we have the paying of alms, and it's interesting if you look at the parallels between each of these sections. Verse 2, we have the paying of alms and the word lanes or small, narrow path is used. Then you have verse 5 here where you're praying and you're in the broad streets. Platione is used. It's the rest of it. So the rest of verse 5 goes, and when you pray, you must not be as the play actors, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the corner of the broad streets, is how I would translate it. Strange actually believes it really means colonnaded streets. So now we start to build some of the evidence as possibly why he's referring to Sepphoris again as a reference. Remember the colonnaded streets, the Roman Cardo? And then also in verse 16 we have fasting and then standing in public, whether it be in the actual marketplace, coming out with your face mournful that you're fasting. These people were hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrisy essentially means to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purpose or motivations. In other words, you're play acting, you have a pretense, you have an outward show, you're dissembling. This word is used 7 times in the New Testament, but the word hypocrites, interestingly, is used 20 times in the New Testament, with the most occurrences where? Matthew. Now, if you remember earlier on when we talked about Matthew 5:14, and I mentioned that little snippet there, verse chapter 4, verse 25, and we talked about the people who were following him from Decapolis. Most of the people in Decapolis were Greek speakers. So if we suppose, and I think there's good evidence, that these individuals had followed him into Galilee to hear his preaching, what word would Jesus have used? Hypokrites. So linguistically, I'm just adding on evidence. Again, can we prove it dogmatically? No. But the evidence seems to suggest that he was probably using this term. Now again, as I mentioned, the Hebrew and the Aramaic, something very similar. But again, it suggests that Jesus may have been multilingual rather than just an Aramaic speaker. And considering that Sepphoris was a cosmopolitan urban city, it suggests as well. At the very least, I would say this. Jesus understood the word. And the reason why is because there was a theater, an amphitheater, in Sepphoris. Yes, the one that Jenny held up. So we're going to pause again before we go on, and we're going to do another children's interlude here. So the children have prepared a craft so they can show you exactly what it is not to be a hypocrites in the true sense as a pretender or as somebody who's false, has a false role, but as more of a play actor. So if the children can bring their craft up, come up in the front, you can line up here. Come on up. Let's go all the way over there so everybody can see them. And they're going to show you their masks that they have made. So you can go ahead and put them up if you want. put them up in front of your face so everybody can see how you're play acting. So we got dogs and cats, and what else do we have? Does anybody have princesses? We have crowns, so most people are dogs and cats, right? Okay, thank you. So now you've got a graphic visualization of what play acting is all about. Not in the first century sense, but in the modern sense. So I think the logical question we need to ask here is, did Jesus go to the theater? I think that's debatable. Some people say, well, being a good, pious Jew, he wouldn't have gone. But I suggest it's very possible he could have. And I'll give you a couple examples of the reason why. Beatty notes that the theater at Sepphoris dates to the time of Jesus' childhood or earlier. Herod the Great was known as a theater builder. Amphitheater builder. There was one in Samaria. There's one in Jerusalem, Jericho, Sidon, Caesarea. And he says that, and I mentioned this already, that the Greek-speaking people from Decapolis were in attendance in his sermon. This would suggest that this word may have been used. And about two centuries before Jesus, and I think this is a very interesting point, I knew about this play, but I didn't connect it until Beatty actually brought it out in his book. About two centuries before Jesus, Ezekiel the Jewish poet wrote his tragedy, the Exegoge, or the Exodus, which demonstrates that some Jews considered the theater an appropriate setting for teaching both Jewish youth and Gentiles of God's mighty acts in Jewish history. Now, obviously, they didn't do like the Romans or the Greeks did, where they would have God on display on the stage. But what they did is they had a voice of God from back, the unknown God, if you will, the unseen God. So they tried not to violate the commandment of where they had an image of God. So it suggests it's possible, not improbable, but it's possible that Jesus could have gone to the theater. Or at least he would have known, having gone to Sepphoris, about the theater and what the play actors were called. So what is our conclusion on this point of Scripture? This public display of piety, referring to hypocrites, is a performance calculated to impress the observers. He goes on, Beatty says, like actors repeating their lines on a stage with studied gestures and inflections, their religious figures recite their prayers, what? Only to be seen. When their performance is finished and their audience sufficiently impressed, and I would add with their outward sign of righteousness, go back to Matthew 5, we talked about the inward which springs then forth, shows glory to God, rather than just for its own performance. They have achieved their purpose and their own reward. Here's a picture of the actual amphitheater from the first century. And you can see the marble and the white limestone. A lot of the seats, according to my reading, were stolen and taken because they were used for other building projects. Essentially, this is the end of the study, but if you're interested, again, I'm going to put the book down here, but if you're interested, I would recommend you get the book. It was a very good read. We're almost finished with it, but there's a lot of other topics that you can go into. First of all, you can talk and study very significantly about Antipas the fox and John the Baptist, the relationship there. The king figures in the teachings of Jesus and how those relate in contrast to whom? Herod Antipas. Even though he was called a tetrarch, in some cases in the Gospels he's called a king. And I won't get into the controversy today about that. You can also study into Herod Antipas's Galilean economy and how that affected individuals and why Jesus may have said certain things he said, especially in regards to the coming of the kingdom of God, and how that would have resonated or irritated Antipas when he heard about it. The economy of the kingdom of God also Jesus, friend of tax collectors. He talks about that in this book. And finally, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, in contrast to Sepphoris, the city of a lower king. If you look in your notes, I have a selected bibliography. The ones that I would recommend if you want to read, Beatty is very good. Obviously, that's the book we have here. Boland has a good site with pictures. Many more pictures are available. I would also recommend Strange's article, which is available online. Both of these two. This one is available online. But the one that, if you want to learn about the history, is Strange's article in the Anchor Bible Dictionary. Most libraries have it, and it's only about 4 or 5 pages at most. And that's it. Any questions or comments? So I hope you enjoyed that little brief introduction to Sepphoris. And I hope that it helps you to understand Jesus' words better in regards to his context and content.